Our text today is John chapter 20, the very last verse of that chapter, where John writes these words. John 20, verse 31. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I want to preach today on the aftershocks of the resurrection. There were two noted earthquakes that took place. One at the very time when Jesus offered up his soul to the Father. We are told that around Calvary the earth quaked, the graves opened, and mysteriously the bodies of saints arose out of the graves and appeared in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection. The other earthquake that we read of is verse 1 of this chapter on the resurrection morning. And it had something to do with the opening of the tomb and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now you can imagine on that morning that not only did the news of the empty tomb, that Jesus was now risen, and that news that firstly came to the women, then to, as we read, of Peter and John, who ran to that tomb and investigated and noticed that the Lord was gone. And we know that after that, the Lord had a private interview with Peter and then with all the apostles out in Galilee. But as this news went further afield, can you imagine what people were talking about in Jerusalem at lunchtime that day? Can you imagine what was the big news of the Passover feast that weekend among the disciples? Well, we know something of their conversations, how their sadness was turned to gladness, how their defeat was turned into victory, and what a great event it was for them. Now, for the Romans, it was kind of a mixed blessing, especially for those guards that were around the tomb. They were assigned the task of sealing it, guarding it, making it sure that nothing untoward would happen, lest those Christians would get a story to tell. Well, those guards, they had to be paid big money to say that the body was stolen, which was a big lie, of course. And to the day in which some of the gospel writers, John as well, all their days, that story was bantered back and forth. Was the body of Jesus stolen from the tomb, or was it by a miraculous event? Then among all of Israel, can you think of the news going out to the villages and the towns, away up to Nazareth where Jesus was born, to Capernaum where Jesus had spent much of his 3 years of ministry and where many of the miracles of the Lord had taken place? The news, the one who turned that bread, that lunch into bread to feed the 5,000, he died on the cross, but he's living now. That's the news. And what a story as it spread around Israel. And then it reached Rome. It reached the Roman world. And more this news was spreading. Then think of Pentecost. Those 10 days at the prayer meeting. And then Pentecost. Wow, what an event that was. And what was the message of evangelism after Pentecost? When they had the power of tongues to preach the gospel to real men in real languages from various parts of the world. What was the message? He's alive! And that was the miracle, the power that brought about conversion at that very time. Now it's very wonderful what John wrote here in this verse 31. These are written that you might believe. All of this is recorded in the Bible. But of course, the story was so big, the details were so many, that when you go over to many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then if you go over to verse 25 at the end of the book, verse chapter 21, There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books. And you know, can you imagine how many books have been written over the generations and centuries on the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Tombs and tombs and tombs and volumes and libraries have been written. Even at the Easter week, Maclean's magazine front page was a picture of supposed Jesus and Jesus saves right on the front. But then they messed with it and they said, so does Vishnu and some other religious leaders and so on. And they just made it, you know, it's the big interest. It sells newspapers and magazines. And so they want a religious story at Easter time to sell their newspapers. Why? Because it's the greatest news in the world. And yet, the Bible here is the record for our faith. Now, it's a matter of life and death. You'll notice how John put it here in this text, that ye might believe on Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life. This is a matter of life and death. Those who believe this will have life. Those who deny, those who say Jesus' body was stolen, reduce it to natural causes, well, they're not going to have life. They will live all their days in darkness, facing death without hope. But those who know the truth and rejoice in the risen Christ, we have a gospel hope that takes us beyond the grave and even to eternal life. So it's a matter of life and death. It's also a matter of eternal value. All men need to know that the Lord Jesus is indeed risen. And so we come to this message with a sense of its vital importance. It's important for every generation, and it's important for you and me. How could I be a pastor of a church if my Savior was stolen out of the tomb? What would my message be? I would be defeated before I get started. And how are you going to face work this week when you may be taunted about your religion, your faith in Christianity, if for a moment you would even have a doubt that Jesus was supernaturally raised from the tomb? I want us to take a look at this verse then, verse 31, and it's very simple, really. There's the witness of this writing. These things are written, it says. There's also the why of this writing, that you might believe, that you might believe. And then the goal of the writing, that you might have life. It's a very simple outline, and it's a great text of God's word, the witness of the writing. Now, John's record, and indeed the whole Bible record, is altogether a wonderful witness to the resurrection, the rising of the Lord Jesus. And the fact that it's written down, it's not handed over by word of mouth orally from generation, you know, my great-grandfather said it, my grandfather believed it, my father believed it, and now I believe it, and I expect my children to believe it. That would be carrying along the truth by oral tradition. But when it's written, the written evidence, well, it becomes a fantastic and a dependable record of the facts of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because if it was oral tradition, I would be saying, well, I wonder if my great-grandfather, his hearing wasn't very good, you know. He may have heard it wrongly. And then my father, well, I know him. He wasn't very good on details. He may have got some of the details wrong. And here I am handing down a story that second, third, fourth hand. How am I going to tell my kids this story? Are they expected to believe this? But when we have it in God's word written and a record that is absolutely dependable, it is a sure witness. Now, of course, men can choose to remain ignorant, and people do. They close their minds to the facts. They say, I don't want to hear that. They close the door in your face. They don't want you to even mention this to them. But you know, it's hard to remain an atheist because of ignorance. It's really hard. It must be irksome to be an atheist and say, well, I've never read about that. I've never researched that. I've never even looked into that. It must be hard to remain an atheist with that attitude. And then there are, of course, those who are mockers and scoffers. And some, sadly, even grow up in the church, and they hear this from the cradle, in the Sunday school, in the church, and they grow up to reject it, and they scoff and mock. And they go through life, really, as enemies of the facts of the gospel. But every sane and reasonable person must face this question. And they must answer this question. Did it happen or did it not? That really is what makes all the difference. If it didn't happen, then nothing, there's no message. But if it happened, if it is true that the one who died on the cross 3 days later rose from the dead, appeared to his disciples, ascended to the Father, is the King of glory, and is coming again, then it really matters. And this record that we have written for us is a testimony to this. Now, I say this written record that is a great testimony for a number of reasons, because it's inspired. We're not just dealing with something that's written in a magazine or a newspaper. We're dealing with the written word of God that is verbally inspired. We believe in the supernatural miracle of the Bible as word for word inspired by God. And when the record was written by these men, it was God that moved them to write and guarded the very words that they chose. Now, for a book like John's Gospel or any of the Gospels in the New Testament to be included in the Bible, it had to be accepted in the early church. It had to be accepted broadly across the early churches in the known world. It had to be recognized as flawless. It had to be recognized as accurate, and that it was indeed the word of the Lord. So it's inspired. It's also instructive because it's based on hard facts. You know, there are some writings and they're very poetical and they're mythological and they're based on, the embellished wordiness of a literary giant. But is it true? Is it true? Well, the wonderful thing about the record of the resurrection is it's all facts. You've got people, places, times, day, date, that all corroborate with the event of that Passover. And you've got hard facts that just don't go away. And so when you look at the facts, it instructs us. It guides us into the truth. And the other thing I want to say about this is a wonderful record. It's inspired. It is instructive. It's relevant. It is the message that men need to know. And it was written during the time, and I mean when I say it's relevant, it was written during the time that people who were eyewitnesses were still alive. And that's the wonder of it. You see, if you're going to come up with some myth, some empty hoax tradition, authorities say that you've got to wait about two generations. There was an Oxford scholar. His name was Sherwin White. You can look up, you can Google this. A man called Sherwin White, and he was an historian at Oxford in England. And his opinion was, if you're going to come up with a story that's based on myth with no facts, you've got to wait two generations. You've got to wait until the present generation and the succeeding generation are off the scene. They're dead. And it's the third generation that you can now begin to present these things as if they were fact, and they might believe it. But to come up with a story like this, that Jesus rose from the dead, and write it and record it in a book with facts and dates and people and places, and get people to read it in their own generation, that is one of the strong evidences and the truth of the resurrection. And of course, that's the great test. Can a written record stand up to the scrutiny of those who were there, who were alive, who, if they weren't present to witness Jesus rising out of the tomb, they knew all the people, knew all the places, knew all the events, and therefore this is a powerful witness. Now, I know we're short on time here, but I want to do something here. I want us to look at the evidence. It'd be one thing for me to say, well, you know, it's written in the Bible, just believe it. It'd be one thing for me to say, well, there are endless facts. But what are the facts? Let's look at just a few of them. Well, the first one was the defeat of the disciples before Jesus appeared to them. And I won't go through all the verses. There are so many verses where they were sad and weeping. And you read here about, in John 20, we read it here in the passage today about the women weeping. Now, they knew Christ was dead. And because of their sense of defeat, they thought it was all over. Why? Because they knew not the scripture that he would rise again from the dead. And because they somehow missed the facts, they were defeated. But their defeat was turned into delight and to zeal and excitement when the Lord Jesus marvelously and wonderfully appeared unto them. The other thing to note is that these disciples, even the women, were not yes men and women. They weren't saying, well, Jesus said it, I believe it, doesn't matter what the story is, I'm going to believe it. No, they were the opposite. Thomas, you remember, he says, I will not believe until I put my hands into the nail prints. He was the doubter. He was the opposite to a yes man. And that shows you that he did have the hard facts presented to him. Jesus in the flesh, the wounded, living Christ, presenting himself to Thomas, and thereby he believed. Now, the other, of course, is the empty tomb itself. I read on this that sometimes when a tomb was sealed, that those who cut the tomb out of the rock, and you understand this tomb was ground level, it was like a cave right into the face of the rock, and to seal the tomb, they would put a rock. What they would do is they would cut a groove in the rock descending down to the mouth of the tomb. Then they would have this disc-like stone, and they would roll it down the groove toward the tomb to seal it. Now, when you're rolling it downhill, downward, toward the tomb, it's relatively easy. Huge stone, mind you, but downhill in a groove, relatively easy. But to try and budge it out of there again, very difficult. And of course, the women, they were wondering, how are we going to move the stone? And then they discovered the earthquake, and the angels appearing. He's not here, he's risen. The angels sitting on that stone. That was the answer to the women as they turned away. Now, when they went into the tomb, more evidence here, and that is that the grave clothes of the Lord Jesus were still in the tomb. And that in itself is a sermon, because Jesus rose to die no more. And in Romans chapter 6, we are told that the death hath no more dominion over him. Jesus would never again need grave clothes. Now, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he came out with his grave clothes on him. And they had to cut him and let him free from his grave clothes. Why? Because Lazarus was going to die again. Poor Lazarus, he had to die twice. But the Lord Jesus, the grave clothes remained in the tomb. And also we're told that they were still wrapped tidily, neatly. And one angel sat at the point where the grave clothes were at his feet and one at his head. And so you can see that this enwrapping or embalming of the Lord, the grave clothes, the form of his body was right there. But he rose right out of those clothes, right out of the tomb. And when they looked and saw that napkin right there in the midst, look at verse 7. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now there's depths there I can't get to the bottom of, and there's details there I wish I fully grasped. But there's a message that this is another evidence that his body was not stolen, because what thieves would come in and take his body out of the embalmed clothes and rewrap everything again, tidily and neatly? wouldn't happen. And so he was not stolen, but he rose from the dead in a supernatural way. Then the other thing is that the Roman guards never found a body. That was the easy answer. I can imagine Pilate and Herod and whoever else had authority saying to these guards, go get that body. If they've stolen the body, go find it. Must be somewhere. But no one ever found a body. A dead body, that is. They were looking for a dead body. And that's why they couldn't find it, because he was alive. He had risen. Added to that, there is the many appearances of the Lord Jesus to the women, to the disciples, to Thomas. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared to above 500 people at one time. That's a lot of people. 500 people at one time. Now, let me ask you this. If you were to commit a crime in front of 500 people, and they all saw the crime that you carried out, do you think you're going to get away with it? Do you think that their witness would not stand up in a courtroom if they say, well, look, let's bring in the evidence, let's bring in the people who saw it. And one after another, they all agreed and said, yes, you did it. You're going to jail, my friend. You're going to get time because the witness is against you. 500 to 1. And here, where 500 people saw the Lord Jesus at one time, that is an insurmountable evidence against any who would deny the resurrection. One more point, and I'm done for the evidence. And these are just, I'm just going through the main points of evidence for the risen Lord Jesus. The other point is that these disciples, apostles, were willing to die for the message of the risen Christ. Now, it's one thing to die for the truth. It's another thing to die for a lie. Anyone who's willing to die for a lie is insane. Their mind is shot. They're not thinking straight. They're willing to die for a lie? Do you think that when Peter, for example, when he was crucified hanging upside down because he was a witness to the risen Lord Jesus and he wouldn't stop preaching the message, that Peter was dying for a lie? Or the other apostles, most of whom died violent deaths for the gospel's sake? No. It could not be. So we have great evidence. And these things are written, we are told here, that ye might believe. And that's the why of the writing. That ye might believe. There is a purpose behind Paul writing, or John writing, this very record. And the purpose is that it might create faith. You see, no one expects you to believe on a blank slate, an empty record. But you are called to believe the truth. And it's by looking at the facts, it's by looking at the evidence, it's by praying, Lord, lead me to the truth, and searching the Word of God and wherever you can find the truth, that it should lead you to believe on the Lord Jesus. The number of people who have done this, and they have said, well, let's go look at the evidence, and they have discovered that it's overwhelming. You read the book by Lee Strobel. He was a journalist, and he was confronted with this that he needed to know. And he said, well, I'll do the research. That's what I'm trained to do as a journalist. I'm a fact finder. And he went every which where he could find the truth, archaeologists, scholars here, scholars there, interpreters of the Bible, even modernists, and he sifted the evidence, convinced him that Jesus is indeed risen. Now, once he was convinced it's a fact, then he had to decide, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to remain doubting, denying, resisting, rebelling? Or am I going to believe the facts? Now, look at this text here in John. You'll notice that it has two that's. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing. There are two that's in this text. The first one has the meaning of in order that, with the purpose that ye might believe, that ye might believe. Now, let me get this right. There's three that's in this text. There's three of them. I jumped one, and it's the second one I want to get to. I've done my homework, just my memory's not good. I jumped one. The first one means in order that, with the purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now the second that is not a doubt, but it means because he is the Christ. Because he is the Christ, the Son of God. And of course the empty tomb, the resurrection, is the very evidence. And you need to know the evidence to be led to the fact that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Now I say that it's meant to create faith because faith is fact-based. It's not a jump in the dark. It's not leaping off a rooftop thinking someone will be there to catch you. No, it is to believe the truth and to believe the wonderful evidence. So it is to create faith, but it's also to call to faith. See how John handles this truth. He's really calling the readers to make a decision that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, it not only counters unbelief, it calls you to personal commitment to the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he is the Son of God. In fact, the knowledge means you have now responsibility. And if you don't act upon and use the knowledge, well, you will have greater condemnation. Let me read what Jesus said in another incident in Luke's Gospel, when he was talking about a particular servant. And he said, "That servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." Now, if we understand the meaning of that parable, that one who knows the truth, rejects it, has great responsibility, beaten with many stripes because he knows. But the one who does whatever without knowing is beaten with few stripes. And now you're going to be judged according to the truth, according to the evidence. And I want you to realize that the news of the resurrection calls you to personal faith, commitment to become a Christian. This is not just a game. It's not just information. It is the message that must make you a Christian. And anything short of believing on the supernatural person, resurrection, life, death, and now the reigning of Christ as the Lord of glory, anything short of committing to that, you are a lost soul without a hope of heaven, without eternal life. And you will never say that you're not invited or you're not called. I read in Luke's Gospel just this week in my own Bible reading of that text where the Lord Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye would not." Do not say Jesus would not have you or does not invite you. And then I went also on to read the prodigal father, the father of the prodigal son. And on that day when the son returned, what did the father do? He ran toward him. He kissed him. He received him, not as a servant, but as a son. And it's time that you came to yourself. It's time you came to realize that there is an invitation, indeed a command to come, to be a Christian, to be saved. If you continue in your doubt, if you continue in your lost state, you are lost eternally without hope. Now we come to the goal of the writing. That's the third part in this, and I need to be very quick here. Indeed, I'll just give you the headings on this. I have three short headings on this. There's resurrection in your own soul. The Bible says that as the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, God works in us. Ephesians chapter 1, you can read that. Isn't that wonderful? The same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, he works in the hearts of believers. We're not left to our own strength. We're not left to our own walk. We're not left to keep ourselves. He works by his Spirit in the same energy and power that raised up his Son from the dead. Also, there is life, resurrection life for your body. Because whether we like to think on it or not, one day these bodies of ours will be laid in the grave and we'll return to dust. if we die before Christ returns. And these bodies will be laid in the dust until the resurrection morning. And then on that day, we will receive life, resurrection life. And we will be changed and brought into the very image and presence of God. And then we have resurrection for eternity. We will be in heaven. That's the life we will have there, eternal life with God. And of course, you are invited. You are called to believe. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Oh, don't be ashamed of the name of the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's why you're not a Christian today. Maybe that's why you're not saved. Maybe that's why you've not made the commitment to come to believe in the Lord Jesus as your own Savior. You're ashamed of him. You're ashamed of what your friends might say. You're ashamed of what others might do to you or say to you because you've become a believer in the Lord Jesus. And you've chosen to befriend the world than to befriend the Son of God. That's the wrong decision. That's the wrong way to go. You must never be ashamed of the name of the Lord Jesus. But I have to say to you now, if you're not a Christian today, after you've heard the evidence of the resurrection, the call to faith to believe on Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that if you go out that door today without coming to the Savior, you're ashamed of him. There is something inside you that's rebelling against the Lordship of the Savior over your life. You've got to recognize it. You're ashamed of the Son of God. Shame on you now. Shame that you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus. Shame that you're not wanting to join yourself with the people of God who are witnesses to the living Christ. Shame that you want to have the life of the world and the life of pleasure and the life even of hell than the life of the living Lord Jesus in your own soul. Shame on you. I trust that today the Spirit of God will bring such a sense of shame into your heart that you will not live a day without falling on your knees and saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, into my heart. Will you come now? I plead with you." And I pray that this text, these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name, that ye might have life. Will you come? You can have that life today. And if I can help you, I will. But I depend on you to make your need known. You must come personally and seek the Lord.